Let us come together then with gladness of heart and bow before the throne of God's grace. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to worship and serve you. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what encouragement and comfort it is to know, even as your word teaches us elsewhere, that when we confess our sins, that you, who are faithful and just, will forgive us for our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We thank you even further, O Lord, that your grace of redemption given to us in Jesus Christ has not only set us free from the guilt of our sins, but that through faith in him and by the working of the Holy Spirit, there is also freedom from the power and dominion and bondage of sin. And so we ask, O Father, as you have made yourself known to us so graciously as the one who grants life and liberty in Christ, so too you would further your work of grace in our hearts and lives, that we might truly hear that call of Scripture and offer our very selves and lives wholeheartedly into your service as a living sacrifice. We ask, O Father, as we come to your word, that you would continue to teach us by it. As we consider the Scriptures, that you would open them to us, that the light and truth of that gospel would shine brightly among us, that we may be continually and always admonished of our sin. Not, O Lord, that we might loathe ourselves with no hope, but that we might turn away from ourselves, that we might not place any confidence in ourselves, and that we might be led by your hand, even by your grace, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, to see him as the only and all-sufficient Savior, and to find in him all of the blessings and promises that you make unto us, which are yes and amen. So hear us, we ask, in this prayer, and teach us by your word, even unto the salvation of our souls. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, we want to turn all the way back, congregation, boys and girls, all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is a fairly well-known passage, I would think. It contains the record of the introduction of sin into the world with the presence of the serpent at the beginning. And also, and more particularly for our purposes this morning, the introduction of sin into the human race by the fall of our first parents, Adam and his wife, here in paradise. We'll read the whole passage, verses 1 to 24, and then for our preaching, we'll have just a selection of those verses that will be drawn to our attention. Genesis chapter 3, then. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done? The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so there we have it, the record in Scripture, the narrative of that historical occasion of the fall of the human race. We also want to read Lord's Day 4 in conjunction with what we heard there from God's Word. And Lord's Day 4 is in the back of the Psalter hymnal, or it's in the gray book, the tan book, rather, that you have in front of you. Lord's Day 4 has three questions for us, questions 9, 10, and 11. And as you can see from the title of the sermon, the issue here in Lord's Day 4 is the justice and mercy of God. We've treated it in a fairly standard manner over the last few years together. But we're going to take a bit of a different angle on it this morning as we deal with the passage in Genesis chapter 3. But for background, we want to look at these three questions and answers here in Lord's Day 4. Question 9 asks, "Does not God then wrong man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform?" The answer says, not at all. And the reason is this: for God made man capable of performing it. But man, through the instigation of the devil, by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and his posterity of these gifts. Question 10 then says, "Will God suffer such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished?" The answer says, by no means. But he is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them by a just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." And then question 11 says, "Is then God not also merciful?" The answer says, God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And so, having heard from the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 3, and having read those three Q&As in our catechism as background for our sermon this morning, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, with Lord's Day 4 before us and that reading we had from Genesis chapter 3, we come to the conclusion of this opening section in our catechism. And that section, of course, as it follows the pattern of presentation generally as it's found in Scripture, in the book of Romans in particular, think of that pattern follows the teaching of Scripture in general in the book of Romans in particular. And it teaches us first of all about our sins and misery, and we're taught thereby to learn about God's grace given to us in Jesus Christ as a follow-up to that that knowledge of our sins and misery. And before that can happen, of course, we must learn about our condition, our desperate condition as sinners in need of God's grace. Not only fallen in Adam, which we certainly confess to be true, but also as those, each of us, who have agreed in that disobedience and have personally sinned against God ourselves. Because if we don't realize that, either original or actual sin, to use the language there of Lord's Day 4, then we never will realize our need to come to Christ so that we might have peace with God, even as the gospel announces. So let me say simply, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here in Lord's Day 4, the last Lord's Day in this opening section, the issues of the justice and mercy of God are before us. The justice of God especially gets the bulk of the ink here in these three questions and answers. And that much can be seen even just by a casual reading of what they teach us as a summary from Scripture when they answer the questions they ask. But as we heard there in question and answer 11, the mercy of God is not far away. The mercy of God is not far away. And when we consider the justice of God, we must always consider the mercy of God along with that. Because in understanding what the Bible has to say to us regarding God's dealing with mankind in light of mankind's apostasy and rebellion, we must understand that the justice of God certainly is revealed, but also that His mercy comes to light even there in Genesis chapter 3. His justice comes to light in punishing man for his sin and disobedience, and His mercy comes to light, that means it's revealed, because we see God freely and in grace reaching out to rescue man from the sin and misery in which he has involved himself. And so, in a biblical presentation of the gospel, congregation, we see that the admonition of Scripture rings true, doesn't it? Romans chapter 11, the apostle writes and says, "Consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness." Indeed, this is what we want to keep in mind as we come to consider the issues presented to us in this Lord's Day and as we come to make our way through only a selection of passages there in Genesis chapter 3. And so as we keep this theme and points before us along the way, we want to remember them and have them in our hand, if you will. The justice and mercy of God is revealed in the fall. The justice and mercy of God is revealed in the fall. And so the narrative there in Genesis 3, it says many things to us, but the things we want to look at this morning is it tells us of those things that reveal God's justice, and we're only going to look at two items. Many more could be looked at, but only two. And then it tells us also of those things which display God's mercy. And we'll look at two items there, though there are others as well. Think of it this way, congregation. The issues of justice and mercy, the justice and mercy of God, are so significant. Every one of us, and everyone who has ever lived will either receive justice from God or mercy. I tell my catechism classes that all the time when it's relevant to what we're talking about. Everyone who has ever lived, who are natural descendants of Adam and Eve, will either receive justice from God or mercy from God. And trust me, you want to receive mercy from God. None of us want justice because none of us would stand were the Lord to give us justice and treat us according to what we deserve. So justice and mercy of God is absolutely essential for us to get a grip on if we are to properly understand God's dealing with us personally and God's dealing with us as a human race. And so the first thing for us to look at as we look at some of those things that reveal God's justice is to scan the chapter here in Genesis 3. And like I said, there are two items that we want to look at in particular. And as we note these two items, we want to explain them, we want to understand them, And we want to see how they apply directly to each of our lives. Now, to begin with, have your Bible open and follow through on these verses. The narrative here in Genesis chapter 3, it mentions that our first parents knew that they were naked and ashamed before God after they had sinned and broken His command not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 7 tells us that much, right? Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The meaning of this verse is that when our first parents fell into sin, that as a result of God's justice against them by such disobedience, their conscience was convicted. Their heart accused them as being guilty before God and in His sight. That's what we're to understand by these words when it says they knew that they were naked. Their conscience was convicted and their heart accused them. So what we want to understand is that the first impact of sin upon our race, although I suppose we could look at chapter 3, verse 6, and you could make an argument perhaps from that verse that even considering these things in her heart and lusting after the tree and its fruit as she did, that Eve had already transgressed God's commandment in spirit, if not in fact. But in any case, what we want to understand by verse 7 is that the first impact of sin upon our race, by God's just judgment no less, is a guilty conscience and a sinful heart and mind. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. That they knew that they were naked. It reveals the conviction they felt after having sinned against God. What was their attempt after that? They sewed fig leaves together to try to hide themselves, hide their nakedness from God's sight by their own efforts. And that reveals that they were acting in their own strength rather than looking to God in faith and for His grace to be given to them. In other words, the guilty conscience and the accusatory heart provoked our first parents in their sin to rely upon themselves for help rather than to look to the Lord for help. And so we see right away that God's just judgment upon man for his sin and disobedience had rendered him guilty and helpless. And if man was ever to escape the sentence of condemnation which he had brought upon himself, the only hope he would have would be in God's mercy. Now for us, in terms of applying what we learn and understand here in this verse, we must see, congregation, that because of their first sin and because of our own sins, we are all entering into this life as defiled in heart and in mind before God. And so we want to see that our conscience must be brought to see that things are the way God's Word says they are. Our hearts and minds must come to recognize and affirm that in and of ourselves, we are only naked and ashamed before God because of our guilt and sin and misery. Imagine, boys and girls, imagine, congregation, imagine that you were to stand in front of a whole group of people without any clothing on, stark naked, for hundreds of eyes to stare at you. How would you feel? I don't imagine you'd feel very comfortable if you had any sense about you. I don't imagine you would enjoy that experience at all. Well, that's sort of the situation that was in place for our first parents. Only, it wasn't quite that good for them. They weren't standing in front of a whole room full of peers naked and without any clothing. But they were in the presence of God. They were before Him, naked and ashamed. And their nakedness was not simply physical, but their nakedness was spiritual. Their heart accused them, and their conscience was guilty. They were naked and ashamed. They had a sense of shame that was absolutely unbearable. But in their sin and misery, they had a response that was absolutely unacceptable. And just as they could not properly cover themselves by sewing fig leaves together as some kind of an apron, so too we must see, congregation, that our natural nakedness before God makes us unable to be acceptable in His sight. Because try as we might, with our own strength, with our own might, with our own flesh, nothing we can ever do is able to satisfy the demands of God's justice or to reverse the condemnation that has come upon us. No. Our only hope is in God's mercy, which is to say, our only hope is in Christ. And when we truly see that, we are naked and ashamed. And how that applies to our heart and to our life. Then and only then are we able to come to Christ. Are we ready to receive Him? Think of it like this, boys and girls. You have no more hope of fixing your sinful situation before God than you would if you were to go home this afternoon and squirt an entire tube of toothpaste onto the bathroom counter, all of it coming out, and then try to put that toothpaste back into the tube. You couldn't do it. It would be impossible. But you would have a better chance of doing that than you would of making yourself acceptable in God's sight by your own efforts. So see your nakedness, beloved. See your shame in God's sight, in and of yourself. See things for the way they really are. See that God's justice has given you over to a condemned condition. See that such is so, that by God's grace and by His further work in your life, you might also see Christ as the all-sufficient Savior who covers your nakedness in the sight of God by giving you a robe of righteousness. Let a knowledge of your guilt by God's grace drive you to an acceptance of Christ by God's grace. In the next place, the narrative here in Genesis 3 mentions that our first parents were expelled from the Garden of Eden after they sinned against God and broke His commandment. That much we learn at the very end of the chapter. Look at verse 24. It tells us what God did in this regard after the narrative of the fall comes to its conclusion. The dust settles here, so to speak. And it tells us that God drove out the man. And He placed cherubim, which are angels. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The meaning of this verse 24 is that Adam, along with his wife, we should understand, she's not mentioned in verse 24, but surely she's included in what happens to Adam here in being expelled out of the garden. But the meaning of this verse is that Adam and his wife are kicked out of paradise. They're expelled, cast out. They're thrown out, forcefully driven out of the garden by the judge of all the earth, sent away into exile, if you will, forcibly thrown out into a land, into a world, into an arena that is now under the curse, that is now under the curse and judgment of God because of what they have done. Before, they dwelt in paradise in the temple of God that He Himself had fashioned for them and placed them within, that they might rightly know God their Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. Now, they're on the outside. They have been removed from the blessing and favor of God in an open and manifest way, and are now faced with the prospect of being strangers in a strange land. That's one aspect of it. We'll get to more aspects of it when we further consider God's mercy, and it's revealed in this chapter. But verse 24 tells us as well, not simply that they have been kicked out, but if you look closely at the verse, it tells us that the way back to paradise, the way back to the presence of the favor and blessing of God, at least as far as it depends upon Adam and his wife, and them gaining that access by themselves, the way back into the blessing and favor of God has been blocked and taken away from our first parents. It is not something they are able to obtain. That's what it means when it tells us that cherubim, angels, and a flaming sword are guarding the way back into Eden. The angels and the flaming sword, they present a picture of this impenetrable barrier that has been erected into the entrance of God's favor and blessing. It is put there by His hand and just judgment. And is it impossible for Adam and his wife or for any of their natural descendants to break through that barrier and to obtain access and acceptance in God's sight? It's not something anymore. It's not something that fallen man has the power to effect. It's not something he can bring about. It's not something he can accomplish. And if God were not to be gracious towards our first parents and towards any one of us, then we would be utterly, completely, and totally without any help of any kind. Part of what we learn here in verse 24 is that after the fall and his expulsion, he's without God and without hope in the world. In and of himself, in and of his own strength, in his estate of sin and misery. And this is what we must understand, beloved, not just of Adam and his wife, because each one of us enters into this world as Adam's children. Each one of us bears the image of our fallen father. And by nature, a testimony of Scripture is that we are cut off from God and in desperate need of His grace given in Jesus Christ. Not only signified and sealed to us in baptism as members of the covenant of grace, even reformed folk need to be born again. Covenant kids need to be brought to life. But not just in light of God's grace signified and sealed to us in baptism, but of God's grace working mightily and in reality in our heart, granting us truly what is signified and sealed in that outward administration. If we're ever to have any hope of reconciliation, of restoration, of acceptance, or of adoption. And while we must read this verse in light of God's grace, which is given to and received by Adam and his wife, which we'll do later on, what we want to note here, with implication, with connection to and implication toward all of Adam's children and posterity who come forth from him and his wife, is that we all share in the misery passed down from generation to generation by God's just judgment. And so the application is in the understanding, isn't it? The application is in the understanding. And what each of us must learn is this. Our natural condition, the estate into which we are born, even as members of the covenant and church of God, is one in which we are outside of living, vital fellowship and communion with the Lord. We stand, therefore, in need of being born again, just like Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, who incidentally was not simply a member of the covenant community, but was a teacher of the law. We stand in need of God's rebirth given to us by grace, so that we might receive God's Spirit and Jesus Christ by faith, and therefore have communion and fellowship with God. In other words, the covenant that God has established with us and with our children is not only a legal obligation that calls us and admonishes us to repentance and faith, but it also must be a covenant of life. It must also be a vital relationship whereby God truly becomes our Father and Christ is received as Savior and the Spirit works in reality within our hearts and lives. And so, congregation, the gospel call is extended. Remember, Jesus said, He did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the gospel comes to those who are in need of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, because they themselves are estranged from God. If you're not estranged from God, then you don't need the gospel. If you're not lost in sin, you don't need Christ. The gospel promises life in Christ to those who otherwise would remain dead in sin. The gospel promises heavenly citizenship in Christ to those whose natural condition is not simply earthly, but worldly, sinful, and rebellious. In a word, the gospel promises light and blessing to those who are born into darkness and under God's curse. And so I ask then, do you see yourself as being in need of Christ? Do you see yourself as cut off from God, apart from His grace? Do you see yourself, like we heard last week, as by nature a child of wrath, who can only be a child of God's grace through Jesus Christ, through faith, and because of what He has done on your behalf? Do you see yourself as one who, were you to stand before God on your own merit and in your own strength, would perish under God's just judgment, were you not to receive His grace given in Jesus Christ to lost and wayward sinners? We love to quote from Isaiah 53 and confess together, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquities of us all." And what a beautiful passage that is. But do you remember what it says before that? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquities of us all. Recognition of guilt and confession of sin must come before the acceptance of God's grace in Jesus Christ. I pray you do see yourself in that light as lost apart from Christ, because otherwise you cannot be saved. But if you see yourself in that light, beloved, then what was written of old to our brothers and sisters in the New Testament will be true of you as well. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to the church there, "Now, in Jesus Christ," listen to the language, "you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Ephesians 2, verse 13. The only deliverance from the justice of God is to lay hold of the mercy of God, which is freely given in the Son of God. So look to Christ alone, brothers and sisters. Find in Him that salvation which you so desperately need. Now, as we shift gears a little bit here and look at some of those things in the passage which display the mercy of God. Again, there are two items for us to look at. certainly more than two in this chapter which reveal God's mercy. But for the sake of time and for the sake of the sermon, let's just look at two of them. And again, we want to understand the passage. We want to make sure we understand it. We want to note what it says, and we want to see its application properly in our life. So to begin with, going back to Genesis chapter 3 here, remaining in Genesis 3, it mentions here in this passage that in the middle of this judgment scene, and make no mistake about it, congregation, Genesis chapter 3 is a judgment scene. The garden has become a courtroom. The garden has become a courtroom. And in the midst of this scene of judgment, which overall the tone of this chapter is darker than it is lighter, but there are some rays of light which pierce the darkness, which shine through, and which give us cause and occasion to hope in God's mercy, which is greater than our sin, and which will rescue not only our lost race as a people, but even we ourselves, those who are brought by God's grace to believe in Jesus Christ and be rescued from all our many sins. The most prominent way in which God's mercy is displayed in this chapter, head and shoulders above any other thing that is said, is found in verse 15. That verse is known as the proto-evangel, and that simply means verse 15 is known as the first preaching of the gospel. The proto-first evangel, preaching of the gospel. That's what Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is. And boys and girls, you know that verse, don't you? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I know you know it. You've covered it in your catechism material, in the covenantal catechism material, whether on Sundays or on Tuesday nights. And Genesis 3:15 should be no stranger to the boys and girls and children in this congregation. In fact, some of the children, I would imagine, have committed that verse to memory at one point or another along the way. And what God says to us in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3 is of the utmost importance. And any gospel-centered material or teaching which is worth its weight in salt will give due attention to this verse. Professor Vanderhart, the Old Testament professor at Mid-America, said Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is so important to understanding the gospel and the message of Christ and the unfolding of the Old Testament that everything between it and Christ's coming is a footnote. It's a footnote. Everything explains the importance of this monumental verse. And when Christ comes, He comes in fulfillment of what God reveals to us here. Therefore, He comes as a display of God's mercy. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The meaning of that verse, particularly the last part, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, is that the seed of the woman is promised of God to come and conquer sin, Satan, and God's curse and judgment, which is against us, so that in Him we might be granted deliverance from all our sins and misery, deliverance from the power of the evil one, and deliverance from the final judgment and ultimate condemnation which would otherwise come upon us. That's how significant Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is. In other words, Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, is promised here to be our Savior. That's why it's known as the first preaching of the gospel. And so we understand right away that from the very beginning of the history of the world, after the fall of our first parents, our only hope is found in Jesus Christ. And as fallen sinners, our only hope is in His life and in His death on our behalf. Therefore, everywhere and always, Scripture in Old and in New Testament, whenever they were written and wherever they are found, Scripture always and everywhere points us to Jesus Christ as the only one who is our faithful Savior. Scripture directs us to Jesus Christ as the only one in whom we are to rest in and rely upon for all things that pertain to our salvation. And Scripture calls us to look to Christ in true faith that we might receive God's grace. Therefore, beloved, you who hear my voice this morning, won't you believe in Him, the one whom God has promised? Won't you call upon Christ and be saved from all your many sins? Won't you believe the promise of the gospel and see that the seed of the woman has come? And that He has come to deliver you from the dominion of the devil. Won't you come to Him in faith, in humility, in humble dependence upon His mercy, as that which alone can rescue you from God's sore judgment and displeasure which you deserve because of all your many sins? Don't be an unbeliever. Don't be an unbeliever. Don't be an unbeliever, or you will be lost, ruined, overturned and overthrown and undone. Don't turn a deaf ear to the gospel message, congregation. Or the only thing you'll ever hear from God is this: depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And don't think for a moment that your condition is not so bad as to not need a Savior who can save you fully and finally, as can Jesus Christ alone. Things are as bad as they've been made out to be in these last couple of sermons. And the only way, I mean the only way at all, for any of us, you or me, to escape God's just judgment and to receive His marvelous mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord, even as He is faithfully promised and freely offered to us in that glorious gospel, which has its roots and origins here in Genesis chapter 3, is by way of repentance and faith. That's the message Paul preached in the book of Acts. That's the message Paul wrote about in his epistles. That's the message the prophets made known in the Old Testament. Because that's the message of the gospel. And that's what Scripture sets before us. The other item for us to note in connection with how this passage reveals the mercy of God is found in verse 21. And there it tells us, look at verse 21. For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. A tunic is a coat, a covering of some kind, a jacket, perhaps in our words. Verse 21. What a beautiful passage, congregation. What a beautiful passage. I fear we read over that verse too quickly, myself included. But what a beautiful passage. What compassion is displayed as flowing forth from God's heart towards our first parents. What grace He shows that is greater than all their sin. What mercy is made known to them as we read of what the Lord God did when He dressed believing Adam and his wife in these suits that He had made from the skin of an animal which had been sacrificed on their behalf and for their sins, and so that they might not die for their disobedience, as had previously been announced in chapter 2, verse 17, but so that they might live by the grace of God and through Jesus Christ, who is made known to them by way of picture and type and shadow in that sacrifice and in that clothing. Verse 21, boys and girls, It's Christ who is set before your eyes in that verse. Do you see how that is so in what it tells us happened there? Is Christ made plain to all of us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21? Whether we're young or old or somewhere in between, I pray that He is. I pray that we see Christ clearly in that verse, because the meaning of that passage, as it has already been alluded to, but which is set forth here without subtlety and clearly made known to us, is that the skin of the animal from which this clothing is made that God puts upon our first parents is a picture of Christ, who is the only covering that can make us to stand in God's sight and to be reckoned and regarded as perfect, as spotless, and as wrinkle-free, since we wear His robe of righteousness that God has given to us. The meaning of this passage is that unless God clothes us, remember the nakedness and shame, fig leaf coverings ain't going to do it. Unless God clothes us, you and me, in Christ, and through the gift of faith by which Christ is laid hold of and embraced and received in grace, that unless God clothes us like He did our first parents, we would remain in nakedness and in shame forever. We would remain unfit for fellowship with God. We would remain without any kind of access or acceptance in His sight. And we would remain without the ability to be in His presence and to be seated before Him in love. And so, congregation, the understanding we must have in light of what God's Word says to us is that salvation is a work of God's grace from first to last. He's the one who clothed Adam and Eve. He didn't make the clothes and then tell them to put them on. No, it tells us, for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. He made the clothes and He put them on our first parents. From first to last, salvation is a work of God's grace. He has planned it to be so that we might be saved by His mercy alone. Christ has accomplished our salvation that we might be saved through Him alone. And the Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's work to us, so that we might recognize God's blessing in our lives, lift up heart and voice unto Him who sits on high, and offer ourselves into His service joyfully and happily, that He might be glorified and praised, and that we might give Him heartfelt thankfulness. And since those things are so, the proper application at this point, I think, is obvious. See your sin. See Christ's sufficiency. And hear God's call to repent, to believe, and to walk before Him in gratitude. It really is that simple. There are no hoops to be jumped through in order to be saved. Only weapons of warfare to be put down, that God's mercy in Jesus Christ might be embraced. The law says do, but the gospel says done by Christ. A familiar message to be sure, but one I hope we never tire of hearing. Because for those who know and love God, who have received His grace in spirit and in truth and in Christ, the gospel message is a message which never grows old. It's always new, and it's always welcome. And we should never tire of hearing of our sin if it drives us to love our Savior all the more. May God give us a due sense of His justice and of our guilt before Him in and of ourselves, so that He might even more so give us a true faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, so that we might not only know our misery, but so that we might also know His mercy. Amen.